Now, some of you may be like me and you like to watch old movies. And I really like Bing Crosby. And there's a song that Bing gave in the Bells of St. Mary's. It's called "The Land of Beginning Again." I'll give you just a stanza. There's a land of beginning again, where skies are always blue. Though we've made mistakes, that's true. Let's forget the past and start life anew. Though we wander by a river of tears where sunshine won't come through, let's find that paradise where sorrow cannot live and learn the teachings of forget and forgive in the land of beginning again where broken dreams come true. We all want to go to the land of beginning again because we all make mistakes. We all fall down like little children and skin our knees, as it were, in one way or the other, in big ways and small ways. But how do we get to the land of beginning again? Or is the land of beginning again really just a Hollywood sentiment, a place that doesn't exist except in old movies? Well, today I want you to journey with me in the Word of the Lord 3 millennia back in time to a place of Jerusalem in Judah, to a prophet named Joel who is ministering to a broken people, and where we are going to see that the land of beginning again is not only possible, but is promised. Was Joel written before or after the exile? John Calvin, after all of the opinions are rendered, said wisely, "We don't know." And that's where we leave it. And you know what I have found about the mystery of not knowing something in the Scripture and not speculating? Is that where there's mystery, it draws us all in. Where there's mystery, it doesn't keep us away. It draws us in and say, hey, you can be part of the story as well. This is God's story, His inerrant and His fallible word for us this morning, for every age. Now, I want to say this before I begin reading. At the center of Joel or locust, they're coming and they're going. And if you would just imagine that somewhere in Israel, a child comes upon a locust shell sometime after Joel gives his prophecy. It's an empty, crusty old shell. And he says, "Dad, what's this?" And the answer of his father would be the healing of the nation. The locust shell itself would represent what God had done in that place. This morning, that is my prayer. That the very things that have come to destroy us and to hurt us will become the things that at the end of this service we will give back to God. And say, these very things, these husks, these shells of a time of heartache, have now become the thing that have drawn me closer to the Lord. And I bless you for the affliction and the rod. And all of this comes from the word of the Lord. Will you give heed to the reading of the inerrant and the infallible word of the Lord, selections from the book of Joel, and then from Mark chapter 5 and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Then chapter 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Mark chapter 5. Selections from that chapter and the healing of the Gadarene. Verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Or your version may say Gadarene. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. A great theological truth about the fullness of the saving work of Jesus. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. Paul would say in the first part of that, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And intercept the passage at verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. I want to bring you a message this morning that I'm calling the grace of locust shells. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Risen Christ, as you came on the first day of the week and went through the locked doors to reach the trembling hearts of the disciples, will you walk down these aisles and through these pews and into our lives and say to us, peace be with you. Let me preach as if never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a child, I used to gather locust shells, cicada shells, and I would bring them to my Aunt Eva, who reared me there on the Louisiana-Mississippi border where I was raised. And I would gather those. You know those things from June to October, they bury themselves, these locusts, into crepe myrtles and other trees, and they begin to lay eggs. Read one report that there could be 18 million living descendants of a female between June and October. That's a lot of locusts. But then they fall from the tree as they begin to grow and mature, and they go into the ground, and then they begin eating the root. They've been eating the top of the tree, then they start eating the root. And then metamorphosis takes its time and its fulfillment, and they fly away, leaving just the shell. And you've seen them stuck on fence posts and trees. And I used to gather those when I was a little boy, and I would bring the locust shells and I would give them to my Aunt Eva. I can see her sitting in a lawn chair in the backyard with the hydrangea and the crepe myrtle, and I would bring her the shells in the late summer, early fall, and she'd take her apron and approvingly take the shells of the very thing that we're eating, our crepe myrtles, with approval and a smile. She would gather them. This morning, I do want to talk to you about locust shells, because in the Bible, in the book of Joel, it is locust that came and destroyed the land. And it is also locust that God took away when he healed the land. There's a passage here, Joel 2:25, that sometimes when I have the opportunity to sign my name, I'll sign under my name a scripture. You ever do that? You ever put a scripture under your name? And I'll put Joel 2:25. And sometimes I'll get people to look up at me. It's not John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And they'll look up at me like, I wonder what that obscure passage is. And of course, what I really want them to do is to run home, open their Bible, and read it. For that passage says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Now, I will admit that I probably will never see a Panthers game with somebody with a sign in the end zone, Joel 2:25, like John 3:16. But I wish they would, because a lot of people, just like a lot of you, all of us, need the truth that is embedded in this glorious passage. There's three things I want you to know about the book of Joel that you can begin to get your heart and mind and life around this truth that God can heal us of the pain of the past, of the very thing that came against us. God will use that to bless you. And I want you to see how that works in your life because there are some of you here who are paralyzed because of something that happened in your life, and you're angry at God, and you're wondering why God would allow that to happen. And what I want you to see from Joel 2:25, and indeed it is replete in all of the Word of God, is the very thing that comes against you becomes in the hands of a gracious God the thing that He leads you back to Him with, and finally leads you home. Three things to know about the book of Joel in order to arrive at that truth in your life. Number one, the land looms large in the book of Joel. In the Hebrew, the word is ha-eretz. Theology in the land of Joel shows us that it's more than dirt and gravel and shoreline and mountain and valley. It's the place where we live. It's the place where we the farmer cultivates. It's the place where the clergy conduct their ministry. It's the place where the beast drink the water of the brook. All of these things are mentioned in the book of Joel. Ha-eretz in the Bible was always the place we were meant to be. In Genesis, Ha-eretz is the place that we not only lost in the Garden of Eden, but Ha-eretz, the land, is the place where we want to go. It's the promised land that is given to Abraham. In Exodus, the land is the goal of the sojourning Hebrew slaves saved from Egypt by God, that they may inherit Ha-eretz, that they may live there. And under Joshua, they begin to subdue the enemies of Ha-eretz, of the land, that they may live there and live in abundance. But through sin, they lost it. Ha-eretz, the land, is always the place where we want to go. In the New Testament, it's a new Jerusalem. You and I are on a journey to a better country than that place, Hebrews tells us. But always, in all of the Bible, we're to return to that place, that Eden, and finally that Eden restored, that new heaven and new earth. In Joel, we read that the land was utterly covered by the army of locusts. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? It had never happened. He reiterates that also in chapter 2. It has never been before, nor will be again. It's something that would be told through the generations, and here we are talking about it. Nothing was left of the land. All was gone. And life supported by the land could not be sustained unless there was going to be divine intervention. Whenever there is sin and disobedience, the Bible teaches us that it infects not only our lives and relationships, but creation itself. And the locust, once sent upon an unyielding Pharaoh, were now sent upon Judah, the southern kingdom. And this was a sign that even a greater power would come. For we continue to read, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vine, speaking of Israel, and splintered my fig tree, speaking of his people. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So the locusts become a sign and a symbol, a metaphor for the army. And more than that, it becomes the reality of God's judgment. And in a real way, in the book of Joel, as we see it interpreted through the New Testament, the words of Joel become a sign of judgment that continues to come upon the land where there is sin. The land is the place that we want to be. But the rest of Joel is about the renewing of God's people and their hearts to Himself. And thus there is a restoring of the land to them. As Dr. Ross read from that psalm, how beautifully that psalm matched up as it talked about the meadows and the fields and the beauty of creation, because that is what happens. This is the promise of Almighty God. This is what was going to come. This is the future and the hope, Jeremiah-like, that is given here in Joel. The Lord stands sovereign in Joel, even as the land is important. The Lord stands sovereign. In Joel, there is no mystery on how the locusts came. My great army, verse 25, chapter 2, my great army, which I sent among you. And there is no mystery on how the land is recovered. I will restore to you the years. The answer through all of Joel and through all of our lives is the sovereignty of God. And it's hard to take sometimes when we're living in pain. But the answer is always God. He is the answer to the mystery, if you will. He is the behind the pain and the sorrow is the picture, the distant picture of one walking on the water who is yet with you. It was his great army, and it was his recovery. It was a time in my life when I chafed underneath the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I could take God's sovereignty and give him me blessings, but there was no way I was going to accept the idea that God was present in tragedy or pain. It's because I wanted to look at it humanly and syllogistically. My life was a therefore, if you do this, therefore, this will happen. But the gospel is a gospel not of therefores, but of nevertheless. God obliterates the therefores. Therefore, my grandfather was a drunk. Therefore, I'm probably going to end up a drunk. No, but nevertheless, God himself interrupts the therefores of life, the human syllogies, the philosophies, the understanding that we have, and explodes them with his sovereignty. And we're left to bow before him. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, we sing. The Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. And so God was sovereign. He was sovereign to bring about the pain and the judgment and the locust. But he was also sovereign in the healing. Somebody says, well, how can a good God, before you finish the thought, the truth of Jesus enters your mind. Before we scandalize God, the cry of God incarnate put on the cross by sinful men overwhelms all other cries. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is the motif of the cross which helps us to understand the sovereignty of God best. Behind the Roman nails, the plotting of the Jewish hierarchy, behind all of it is Father God. The Romans crucified Jesus? Yes. The Jews? Yes. Did I? Yes. But behind all of it is our Father. Because of the sovereignty of God in judging his only begotten Son, he was able to remove my sin and yours. And thus his sovereignty and salvation redeemed sinners. And so Paul could write about this, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God sovereignly brought judgment down upon his own Son that you might be delivered. God is sovereign in judgment, but he is sovereign in hope. He is sovereign in bringing blessing. He is sovereign in turning things around. One commentator said, the steadfast love and compassion of our Father God drives him in all of his dealings with his people. The third thing is the locust story is the key to human history now and forevermore. What happened to these people, perhaps 900 years before the birth of Jesus, is in the Bible the message for all times. The people sinned against God by going their own way. God judges the sin. He sends the locusts. The locusts destroy. The people are to come to a worship assembly. They're to cry out to God to rend your hearts and not your garments. They're to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The people are saved. They return to the land. They're happy and they're fulfilled. And this becomes even in the New Testament. The sign of what God was doing at the time of Jesus, even at the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter said, what was going on at Pentecost were wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth below, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. Acts 2, 18 through 21, quoting Joel 2, 30 and 31. A cataclysmic reshifting of the order of the world has now happened because of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in your life and my life. The ruling motif in your life, my beloved, is not just that you live in judgment and suffer the consequences, and maybe you put yourself in Rogerian therapy and maybe kind of move yourself through life and limp through life. No, the ruling motif now is that if swarming locusts come, sent by God, if judgment comes, whether it is because you live in a fallen world, whether it is because you have sinned or someone has sinned against you, the ruling motif is now the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's resurrection. It's new life. There is a reordering and a reshaping of life. That is the Christian message of hope for each and every one of you who sit there this day with the pain of the past still gripping your hearts, with the divorce, with the failure, with the disappointment as a child, the heartache or the abuse or the physical limitation. The book of Joel tells us that God is a God who reorders our lives. He restores to us the years the locust has eaten. Well, what does that mean? Well, in verse 4 of chapter 1, the prophet describes the onslaught of the insects as he begins with the cutting locust and goes to the swarming locust. In Joel 2:25, he reverses it using a poetic device. And he begins with the swarming locust and then moves to the cutter. He reverses the order. The years of agricultural production were lost, but in God's mercy, he would give years of great harvest. There were animals lost because there was no water in the dry creek beds, and now God would flood the creeks with water. Years of heartache, years of joy. We think of the word compensation or restitution, and there are many groups who want reparation for damage done to them in the past. And in a biblical sense, this is what is happening, except you don't have to sue God to get reparation. You just come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I've lost years because of the pain. I'm losing years now because of the heartache. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He grants you reparation, restoration. He reverses the order. He grants you years. He gives you his only begotten Son. He gives you his grace and the fullness of his Holy Spirit that you may have power and life and new life and eternal life when we repent as these people did and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me end with two ways God restores the years the locust has eaten. First, salvation reverses the order of devastation that we have established. But secondly, God's sovereignty begins to rewrite your story. That's what I love about the passage. God is sovereign now, whether you will crown him as Lord of such in your life or not. His sovereignty and power does not depend on our ability to discern it or to believe it. But when you receive him as your Lord in every area of your life, even in the areas of pain and tragedy, the power of this truth begins to set you free, just as Jesus promised. You know the truth, and the truth sets you free. As God was sovereign in the locust coming to the people of Joel, God has been sovereign in your life, even in the painful places of your past. I know in my own life, I have seen how the Lord has been faithful. And the reason I signed Joel 2:25 under my name is I feel like that is exactly what has happened in my life. I could say, well, I was orphaned as a child, and that gave me pain, and I'm going to walk crippled through the rest of my life because of that experience. But the very thing you see that came against me, this was a judgment, as it were, because I live in a fallen world, became the thing that broke my heart and continued to bring me to Jesus Christ. And even my prodigal experience and the losses and the heartache and the brokenness that came from that, even that, you see, there's still water here. And my daddy, before he died, when I was a little baby, brought me to a church. And water like this was put upon my head, and a prayer was prayed over me. He died, but the prayer came true. Even the prodigal experiences were brought by a sovereign God finally to completion as I fell before Him and His grace. And He has restored unto me. You say, He hasn't given you your daddy. Yes, He has. Not only am I heavenly Father, but I have had many spiritual fathers. You say, but you didn't have any brothers or sisters. Well, I've got a whole bunch right in front of me. You say, yes, but you don't understand. My father is near death, and if he comes to Christ now, how will God restore unto him the years that the locust has eaten? There is an eternity and a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, what a glorious picture is given here. God's sovereignty rewrites your story. You can embrace the thing that is hurting you so much today and offer it to Jesus as the thing that has brought you to Him. And that's the locust story in your life. As it was in Paul's when he said, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. What locusts must have swarmed upon the conscience of the Apostle Paul when he thought about how he had persecuted the people of God? How awful it must have felt as he stood, perhaps as I am standing this morning, and he stood before a congregation looking into the eyes of those whose grandchildren were cut down at the prime of their life because of the preacher. What swarming locusts. I am the least of all the apostles. But His grace was rich toward me, and He restored the years the locust had eaten in Paul's life. So that Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I wish I could bring a million locust shells to Aunt Eva if she were still sitting in that backyard chair today. I'd tell her just how good God has been to me. How the locusts that afflicted me have left. They've gone. Their shells remain as a testimony, and I wish I could bring them to her, but I can't. She's with the Lord, but I'll bring them to Christ by faith. And I'll say, Lord Jesus, the very judgments and the heartaches and the things that have come against me, even the things that I have in my life now that I'm not even going to tell you about, the things that occupy my heart in prayer and burden me even to tears, those things are bringing me to Christ. And under the ruling motif of the cross, the locust cannot remain. He will have to fly away. And you are left with a locust shell. But what is that locust shell? What is that that I'm talking about? It's your testimony. It's your testimony of what God has done through the very things that would have hurt you. They have become the things that have brought you near to the Lord. I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten. You shall be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And you will never be put to shame. I am with you. And I will never leave you or forsake you. Right now, let's all approach the Father. Let's bring him our testimonies, the stories that he is writing in our lives. Let's run like children with a basket of locust shells, testimonies of his grace, and throw them before them. Think about them now. Contemplate upon them. And now gather them together. Pick them off the trees of the seasons of your life. Come to sacred assembly. The horn is blowing. The horn is blowing out the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can believe in a land of beginning again. Let's pray. Lord of the locust, who has dispersed the dark creatures and their meaning in our lives, all sin and sorrow, through the giving of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death for us on a cross, who rose again from the dead to give us new life. Come to us today. Renew our land. Refresh our lives. Regenerate our souls, restore our faith, so that we, with all the saints living and who have gone before, may declare that there is a God in Israel who saves to the uttermost through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.